1 Corinthians 14, and we are hopefully going to conclude our section here regarding spiritual gifts this evening. Been several weeks now. I haven't kept track of how many we've been in these three chapters. But anyway, it's been an interesting study. We had a lot of conversation and a lot of discussion about it, and hopefully it's brought some clarity to this subject whenever it's often met with a lot of confusion, a lot of misunderstanding. So hopefully we've brought some clarity to that, and rather than making more confusion and misunderstanding, right? But anyway, as we've been looking at this, we've seen so far that every believer is given at least one divinely given ability to be used for ministering and Christian service. And at the time of Paul's writings, special gifts were given in order to communicate God's words until the church was established and until the Bible was completed. And I believe that those revelatory and those sign gifts have ceased, and we've talked about that kind of in depth over the past few weeks. But I believe that the service gifts continue for the purpose of edifying or building up the church and the believers. And so as we've been discussing that, we tend to kind of be drawn toward the controversial part of this. And I guess that's where we need clarity at, is the parts that are controversial. But if we're not careful, we overlook some of the more important parts because of the controversy. And so as we've seen in this, God does give us spiritual gifts, spiritual abilities. If you're like me, you probably don't feel like you have gotten any, right? A lot of times I'm like, okay, I have no clue what God gave me. I don't know what kind of spiritual gifts I have. And so we kind of overlook that and at times might even doubt or question it. But we found that God does give those gifts, that the Holy Spirit works in us, and through exercising those gifts, we are built up and more capable through those gifts. We grow in those. And I said the best way to find out your spiritual gifts is not to go searching for them, because if you go searching for them and trying to kind of catalog yourself, kind of go through and figure out what you're good at, what you're not, and all that kind of mess, or even taking some of these quizzes. There's quizzes I've taken them before, okay? And I didn't learn anything from them. I've got one somewhere. I could show it to you, but you end up leaving it more confused than anything, because a lot of times those quizzes just point out some things that occur naturally in us, some of our natural abilities and whatnot. And so whenever we start looking for those and trying to decipher them ourselves, we're going to get preoccupied. We're going to get out in the weeds somewhere. But the best way to find our spiritual gifts is just to serve where we're able. Because a spiritual gift is an ability, right? And so we serve where we're able. We do what comes, I don't want to say natural because it's supernatural, right? But we do those things that God has allowed and has gifted. And he puts us in places that we can be used. He gifts us with the abilities. And so it only makes sense that he is going to put us in circumstances and situations to use those, right?
Yeah.
And so a lot of times it just flows naturally as we go about seeking to serve the Lord. And so what it ends up happening is you're going to naturally gravitate towards certain things. Certain people are going to have a greater ability in one area than in others. We talked about last week how sometimes that causes confusion because people think that the ability that the Lord has given them is something that should be possessed by everyone. Someone who has an extreme zeal for evangelism and soul winning thinks everyone should have that same zeal, when in reality they may just have the gift of evangelism.
Right.
Someone who has an incredible faith and ability to believe God for great things wonders what's wrong with everyone else that's not able to do the same as what they do. And then the opposite is also true. Whenever we look at other people who have that ability of evangelism or of faith or of hope or of these different things, or generosity was another one we looked at, we look at other people that have those abilities and say, well, what's wrong with me that I don't have that? Have you ever been guilty of that?
Oh, yeah.
And I think that causes a lot of hardship in our own lives and in churches whenever we start comparing.
Yeah.
And it goes both ways. Whenever I look at other people and I try to get them to be like me, that's a problem.
Right.
Whenever I look at other people and wonder why I'm not like them, that's a problem.
Mm-hmm.
But we find out that this idea of spiritual gifting is individual. that the Holy Spirit deals it out as he sees fit. And so every person is going to be different. Every person is going to have their place and have a specific calling, a specific place that God can use them, a specific task that he has for us to do, a specific work for us to accomplish in our lives that is suited to us, our temperament, our character, our giftings. And whenever we start looking at everybody else, or everybody else starts looking at us, then we have problems, right?
Yeah.
And so anyway, that's a little bit of a side note, but hopefully an important one. But anyway, getting back on this, we were looking at, in verse number, or chapter number 13, that all gifts were to be practiced in love, and they were to be practiced for the edification of others and not self. And so as we went through chapter 13, we often call it the love chapter, right? And so he tells us that if I have all of the best gifts and talents and abilities in the world, and I don't have charity. That's not just love like, oh, I love you, or not just a simple love, but this is an unconditional, this is a God-given love, okay? If I don't have that love that transcends my circumstances and your behavior, because isn't that what most of our love is? I love you until you do something that displeases me, then you can hit the road. That's not what we're talking about in Christian love. Okay? But anyway, if we don't have love one for another, if we are practicing our spiritual gifts without love one for another, then we have nothing. He says we are become as sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. We're nothing but a bunch of noise, right? That even has a deeper connotation to it, because the sounding brass and the tinkling cymbal is referring to pagan worship. They came out of paganism, and in the pagan temples, the calls to worship and their ecstatic utterances and languages, those were all preceded by the clanging cymbals and the tinkling cymbals and all these different things, and the sounding brass. There we go. The sounding brass and the tinkling cymbals. And so he says, if you don't have love mixed in with your religion, you're no better than the pagans. That's essentially what he's saying in chapter 13 and verses 1 and 2. Verses 1, where he's talking about sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. If you don't have love mixed in with all of those spiritual abilities you have, then you're no better than the pagans. And, of course, most of us can probably testify to that today. We've probably had our share of experiences and whatnot. But anyway, now as we get into the final of these three chapters, we can figure that this topic has been quite important, because out of 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians, he dedicates three chapters to spiritual gifts. That's almost one-fifth, almost 20% of his writings is dedicated to spiritual gifts. It should be important, right? And it was something that was especially important for the Corinthians, because it was a huge hang-up for them. But anyway, we've dedicated quite a bit of time to it as well, and as I said earlier, hopefully it's brought some clarity. But as we come to chapter number 14, Paul begins to tell of the priority and the practice of spiritual gifts. Because as we've talked in the past, the Corinthians were prioritizing the wrong things. They were prioritizing what makes me look good, what makes me look spiritual. And we can relate to that a lot in this world that we live in today, because everything is about how things appear, how things look. We are in a very superficial world. And people are good at putting on appearances. They're good at putting on a facade, as we've talked about. And so the spiritual gifts that got them the most attention, that made them look the most most holy and the most spiritual, those were the ones that they were after. But in chapter 14, he begins to look at just simply two of them. The ones that the Corinthians held in high regard, and the one that Paul, decidedly proves is the most important as we look through chapter number 14. And so anyway, he's going to contrast between these two principles, and he's going to give us some principles, he's going to contrast between these two gifts and give us some principles that we can apply to all the gifts, not just the two. Okay? And the two gifts that he's going to be looking at is that of prophecy and of speaking in tongues. And it shouldn't be surprising to us that speaking in tongues is one of them here, because it was emphasized greatly back then, and it's still emphasized greatly today in many circles. And several of you have come from those backgrounds, and you can testify to it. You've had experience with it, right? And so most prophecies and revelations are easy to sort out by Scripture, because there are those who claim that there is continuing revelation, people who claim to make prophecies, right? And you stick around for just a little while, and you find out that their prophecies don't come to pass, right? They have revelations, and you compare them with Scripture, and you say, that doesn't line up with Scripture. It's not of God. Those are easy to unravel, aren't they? Most miracles and healings can be scrutinized, and they can be found to be fake, to be frauds. There have been plenty. We've talked about it. I can't remember if it was in service or afterward. There was the one guy that claimed that he had the power to raise the dead. Okay? He had the power to raise the dead. And so he sent out advertisements, and he advertised in the papers and everywhere else, I'm going to raise the dead tonight. Which it didn't work out too well for him whenever people brought dead bodies to him. He could raise his actor just fine, the guy that he had put in the casket as a plant. But when they started bringing actual dead bodies to him, it all fell apart. And with most miracles and with most healings and that kind of thing, they won't uphold, or they won't withstand just a little bit of scrutiny. But tongues, on the other hand, it still remains a favorite, because with healings, with miracles, you look at it a little deeper and say, nothing to it, right? With the revelations, as I said, we can sort those out too. But with tongues, it's an experience. Nothing actually happens. It's just an experience. So it's a little harder to unravel. And so let's look at chapter 14. We'll read down through verse number 22. It says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise, ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so, ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, I will sing with understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks, well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. And so, read a long section there, but it all goes together. So we are comparing tongues and prophecy. And Paul's case starting out is that prophesying is superior to tongues. And so if we put ourselves back in Corinth, back in what was going on there, if someone was able to stand up and speak in a foreign language that they hadn't learned and that nobody else knows, then that was something that drew attention, right? And it was something that was clearly spiritual and miraculous. And so with that, people looked at them and they said, it's a sign of their spirituality. Prophesying, on the other hand, we often think of prophesying almost as if it's predicting the future, like a psychic, right? Something like that, a medium. But what we're talking about here in Scripture, just to explain what it meant to prophesy, in the Corinthian church, obviously, as I've said multiple times already, they did not have the Scriptures. And so in the Corinthian church and with the other churches there at that time, in order for them to know what thus saith the word of God, they had to have it revealed to them directly. And so God would, through his Holy Spirit, reveal unto individuals his divinely inspired word, put it in their mouths, and they would speak it before the church. Pretty simple, right? So prophesying was revealing God's inspired word. Same thing as in the Old Testament, right? God spoke to the prophet spoke to the people. New Testament, God spoke to the prophet spoke to the people. And they did that because they did not have the revealed word of God. So God was revealing it to them. Much of what God was revealing to them got written in Scripture. We hold it in our hands today. And so anyway, it communicated God's word with direct revelation. And today we still communicate God's divinely revealed word, but we communicate it through the written word of the Bible. And it's easy for us to get caught up in the experience of being used by God to communicate. We look back and say, wouldn't it be amazing if God was still doing that today? And some people try to make it out as if he does. God showed me this. God told me this. God laid this on my heart to tell you. Right? As if God is still divinely revealing things to men. Even those things don't follow the pattern we find in Scripture. But it gets exciting. It's something that's interesting to people that God would communicate to me and I would communicate with you. Until we realize that God still communicates with us, but he tells us a lot more than what he told them. And that's what we lose track of, what we lose sight of. Could you imagine if the first century church had available to them what we have to us? You realize it's only the past 400 years, really, that the Bible has been made widely available to where everyone can own one. I own multiple Bibles, and for centuries, it was a dream to even own a portion of a Bible, right? And in the first century, the Bible didn't exist to own. So for them to hold God's word to this extent in their hand would have been miraculous to them. But instead, they were clinging on the next prophet that came through to figure out what does God have for us today, because I can't go to it in Scripture and look for myself, right? And so whenever we get caught up in the experiences of this and of the mystique and of this kind of mystical idea of God, we are clinging to shadows and images whenever we have something greater. But anyway, back to all of this, we find that, excuse me, in what we find here in chapter 14, verse number 1. I lost track of my notes here. Okay, chapter 14, verse number 1, he tells them, follow after charity. And if you remember, chapter 13 is the love chapter, the charity chapter, right? And so he told them, as I said in the beginning, if you have all the spiritual gifts, have not charity, you're no better than a pagan. And so he says, follow after charity. That means to go on the search of it, go following it, go looking for it. That should be what you desire, what you seek for is love, first and foremost, because they did not have that. They were practicing all of the spiritual gifts with no charity, no love. It was all selfish. It was all selfish gain. And so he says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. So they desired spiritual gifts, but which ones? He says, if you're going to desire spiritual gifts, desire that you prophesy. And so he goes onward to say why he believes that it's best to desire to prophesy. We find in verse number 2, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit by the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. And so people get caught up in verse number 2, and they think that where it says in verse number 2 that he speaketh not unto men, but unto God. Y'all have heard that part, right? He's speaking to God. This is a special language between me and God. And that's what the many of the Pentecostals, the Oneness Pentecostals, the Charismatics, different ones teach today, is that it is a language where I'm communicating with God. Does God not speak English? Anyway, that's just a side note. But he says, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. And Paul introduces a word here that he's going to keep all throughout the rest of this chapter, understand. This is one of the keys, because if we're in church, whatever is being done should be understandable, right? One of the reasons why I ask for feedback or I give opportunities for questions, I want to know, do you understand what I'm saying? Because if I'm not communicating effectively, if you don't understand, what good is it? We're wasting our time if you're not understanding anything that I say. And so Paul's going to make the same point about speaking in tongues here. If no one understands, it's worthless. It benefits no one. And so for those who incorrectly use verse 2 to teach that tongues were or are a prayer language because it's speaking to God, this is instead a rebuke. It is a rebuke of those who were using tongues unlovingly to only edify self. Because if you look in verse number 3, but he that prophesies speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Verse 4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. And we're going to find as we go down to verse number 12, even so ye, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of yourself, of the church, right? And so he tells them here in verse number 2, whenever you're speaking in an unknown tongue, basically what he's telling them here is only God knows what you're saying. Right? Only God knows what you're saying. Not even you. You don't even know what you're saying. And so it's not saying you're speaking to God. It's saying that no one in this world understands you or doesn't do them any good besides God himself is the only one that knows what you're saying. Is that an encouragement to speak in unknown tongues? No. Saying only God knows what you're saying. Stop it. There you go. And so for those who believe that this is a heavenly prayer language because of verse number 2, look down at verse number 9. It says, so likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. So if verse number 2 says that tongues is a prayer language, verse number 9 says it's an air language. Right? Because in the one it says you speak unto God, the other one says you speak unto the air. So Paul's point in both of those is they benefit nobody. They do no good. They are without purpose. And so anyway, the key here is going to be understand. Both prophecy and tongues were a means of communication, but the one that results in greater understanding is infinitely better, even if it is a little bit less exciting. And so this is what Paul's getting across in this. And so in verse number 2 also, whenever it says, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries, people catch on to that in the Spirit, thinking that that is the Holy Spirit. That's not referencing the Holy Spirit. That's talking about him in his own emotional state, him in his spirit. Not in God's spirit, in his spirit, is speaking mysteries. And whenever we hear the word mystery, we say, well, okay, it's great to be speaking mysteries. Sounds mystical, doesn't it? Once again, whenever it talks about mysteries there, it's saying no one understands it. It's a mystery. There's a lot of mysteries that go on around my house. Okay? Just to put an idea here of what we're talking about with mysteries. Something happens in our house, I say, who's the one that did this? Wasn't me. It's a mystery. That makes it a little bit less mystical, doesn't it? And so he says in verse number 2, no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. Out of his own spirit, out of his own self, he is speaking things that no one understands. And so whenever we got to verse 3, I kind of read over it. It starts out with the word but. That's a contrast, right? No one understands whenever they're speaking in an unknown tongue. It's not interpreted. No one understands it whatsoever. But whenever someone prophesies, they speak unto men to edification. That's building up. To exhortation. That's encouraging. And comfort. We know what comfort is, right? So whenever someone comes prophesying, it builds up, it encourages, it comforts. When they speak in tongues, does nothing. Besides, verse 4, edifying themselves. Now, noticing the context of this, it immediately follows chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse number 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. What does it mean for charity vaunteth not itself? It's not putting itself forward. It's not seeking after its own gain, right? Is not puffed up. And we go over to verse number 4 of chapter 14. Edifieth himself. Do you see where there's a conflict here? He says, follow after charity. Charity does not seek after self. It doesn't try to build self up. But he that speaketh in an unknown tongue builds himself up. But he that prophesieth, edifieth, or buildeth up, the church. A lot of the groups that speak in tongues and things today put it out as if edifying self is a good thing, as if it's growth. No. The spiritual gifts were for the edification of the body, not self. Because here's how it works. If I'm seeking to edify everyone else, and everyone else is seeking to edify everyone else, the whole church grows. If I seek my own benefit, if I seek my own edification, and Peter his, and Anna hers, and Kev his, is there any growth? Is there any building up? Is there any edification that happens there? No, it cuts it off as it sneezes, doesn't it? So we're not to seek our own wealth, but I believe that's the way it says, our own wealth, but that of the others, right? Verse number 5 says, I would that ye spake, that ye all spake with tongues. Oh, people will say, oh, look, he wants everyone to speak with tongues. But rather, that just turned it around. That negated what he just said. Did you catch that? He says, I would rather, instead of you speaking with tongues, that ye prophesy. Why? For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues. Now, that would really rile up a lot of Corinthians because they thought he that spoke with tongues was the best. But he says, he that prophesieth is greater than, he that prophesieth, or let me get my thoughts back here. Anyway, he that prophesieth is greater than he that speaks with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. So what is it that makes the gift important? See, if we're trying to find the priority, if we're trying to figure out which gifts are greatest, if we're trying to look for the ones that we should be seeking after, following after, coveting, the qualification Paul puts on it is that the church may receive edifying. He says that's the only thing that makes speaking in tongues of any value. Did you catch that in verse number 5? For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive the edifying. So it's not the gifts, it is the results of the gifts that make them important, make them beneficial. So verse number 6, now brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And so he gives us something somewhat interesting here. As we look at verse number 6, tongues needed to have both an interpreter and also they needed to have a message before they were relevant. So that tells us that apparently the gift could be used, could be practiced, even if the speaker had nothing to say and no one understood it. Did you catch that? What he says here in verse number 6, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, so he's doing it. He's practicing speaking in tongues, right? What shall I profit you except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying in doctrine? So it was possible to speak in tongues and not have anything to say. And that'll make more sense here in a minute where we find the actual purpose of speaking in tongues. But we'll get to that in verses 21 and 22. And so, verse number 7 through 11, we'll look at that. And like I said, we'll get to 21 and 22 here in a minute. He gives us an example of a couple things to highlight his meaning behind this, to highlight what he's trying to get across. He says, and even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sound, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? So he gives a musical example. Have you ever heard someone play something so far off key and out of tune that you couldn't even make out what it was? And it's horrible, isn't it? It is awful to hear someone who can't play right. It's almost painful to listen to someone attempt to play whenever they're hitting all the sour notes and all the wrong keys, right? But he says, in music, unless someone actually follows a normal format, unless someone actually plays it by the music, it does no one any good. I can go over to that piano and I can hit keys all day long and it's going to not make a song. It's not going to have any benefit to anyone here if I'm just poking at keys. But if I can play it by the music, then we can enjoy that, right? So there has to be order in music. He gives another example in verse number 8. If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? So in those days, and even up until recently, maybe still in some places, there are buglers, people with a trumpet, with a bugle, that will be sounding out the alarm, or they will be sounding out the orders, and there will be certain calls for marching forward, for retreating, for all the different commands within the military, right? And you can read it back in, I believe it's Exodus, where they actually lay out for the nation of Israel while they're marching through the wilderness, the commands to be given out by the trumpet, right? But what if I don't know what I'm doing whenever I'm sounding out the trumpet, and everybody's sitting there looking and saying, was that retreat or was that to march forward? Were we supposed to do the left flank or the... Could you imagine the confusion and the... And so for that person who is sounding out the marching orders with their trumpet, they have to know what they're doing for anyone else to know what they're doing. Right? So we're relating this back to speaking in tongues. If Kev's speaking in tongues and he has no clue what he's saying, how's anyone else supposed to know? And we come down to verse number 9. He says, so likewise ye, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. So we read that one a minute ago. So he says, just like the bugler who doesn't call out the right commands, the musician who can't play their instrument right, if you are not using words easily to be understood, then it's not going to benefit anyone. It's going to cause confusion, right? Isn't that a good word to describe a musician hitting all the wrong chords? Or the bugler that is not calling out the right commands? it results in confusion. We know that God is not the author of confusion. And so he says, need to utter by the tongue words easy to be understood. And that comes even beyond speaking in tongues and that kind of thing. If we're trying to communicate, we need to aim to communicate clearly. Even with me, as I'm teaching, as I'm preaching in different things, I'm not up here to awe you with my vocabulary. I'm not up here to use all of the religious mumbo jumbo and wow you with my all the different long 5-year old words that I know. Because what good does that do if you don't understand what I'm talking about? What good does it do if I stand up here and go on and no one understands? There's no good. And so, it says, if you're doing that, you're going to be speaking into the air. So verses 10, 11, he says, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. So we're talking about multiple languages, and we know what that's like. We're from different countries. We've spoken, some of you all can speak multiple languages. We've all had times where there were issues with language barrier, right? And so he says, even though there's all these different languages that's out there, they all have an order to them. They all have their own vocabulary. They have their own way that they're put together, and they have to be put together properly. See, for Polish, I have to learn more than just Polish words, right? I have to learn Polish grammar. I have to know how to put the words together. I have to know how to use those words, how to communicate with them, or else we're still not going to be able to communicate, right? We need to be able to put things together in a way that is understandable in order to communicate one with another. Likewise, when we come into the church, unless we are communicating, unless there is understanding, unless we are using languages that's familiar, words that are familiar, no one is edified, no one is the better for it. And he says that in verse number 11, if I don't understand Kev and Kev doesn't understand me, we're as barbarians to one another. Now the word barbarian is just another term for foreigner. Right? Someone who wasn't Greek was a barbarian. Someone who couldn't speak the Greek language was a barbarian. And so you couldn't understand one another. There's that language barrier. So what good would that be? Would I be any good? I could know the entire Bible from front to back, and if I can't speak Kev's language, am I going to be able to witness to him? Am I going to be able to instruct him? Am I going to be able to teach him, or vice versa? Maybe. Said barbarian and he was thinking barbecue. So verse number 12, he says, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. So this is what you should seek after. Seek that you can edify the church, edify everyone, not just yourself. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. So he says, okay, if you have the gift of speaking in tongues, pray that you can also interpret what you're going to say so that someone will understand it. And so verse 13, wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret, for if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. So there we get to praying in an unknown tongue. And people use this verse and say, see, it's a prayer language. But it says my understanding is unfruitful. If my understanding is unfruitful, it means that it is good for nothing. It doesn't benefit anyone. So he says in verse 15, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. And people will try to separate this and say that there's two different ways you can pray. You can pray in the Spirit, and you can pray in understanding. So praying in the Spirit's when you can't understand it, and praying in the flesh. Would that be it? Are we ever commanded to pray in the flesh? That wouldn't be right, would it? So it's already starting to fall apart, isn't it? But Paul doesn't say that I can pray in the Spirit or I can pray with understanding. He says, I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding also. They're not exclusive of one another. He is joining them both together. He says, I'm going to understand what I'm saying while I'm praying in the Spirit. And he says, I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding also. In a lot of these movements, the idea behind it is to be caught up in the Spirit, right? And to not understand what's going on and to lose control. Is it not? But Paul says here that I'm going to understand when I pray or when I sing in the Spirit. We're going to find later on that in verse number 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. All through this, Paul says the idea is not to lose control, that if you are doing anything in the Spirit, you are going to remain in control, right? And so if anyone's around you and they get in the Spirit and they lose control, the Spirit that they're in is not of God. God does not take over. He does not make you lose control. As a matter of fact, one of the fruits of the Spirit is temperance, self-control. Okay, so back to verse number 16. We just read verse number 15. He's going to pray with the Spirit and with understanding. Verse number 16, else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? So I come in here, I start speaking in tongues, and I could be laying out some great biblical truth. I could be praising God. I could be doing something of really great importance before you, but if you don't understand it, what good does it do? So he doesn't bring it down to the place where he says, if you are speaking in tongues, that it is wicked and evil and shouldn't be done. He doesn't say that you're not going to have anything good to say. He's saying even if you did have something worth saying and no one understood it, what good would it do? I could bring in the greatest preacher, the greatest French-speaking preacher in the entire world. And I could bring him in here and he could preach his best and his most effective sermon before all of you. Does anyone here speak French? And so he could be a great preacher. Everything that he preaches could be absolutely true and helpful. It could be exactly what you need to hear. But if you don't speak French, is it going to do you any good? And so he says here, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned, that just means those who don't understand what he's saying, right? Those who haven't learned that language. Say amen at the giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest. By the way, it seems like the common practice back then was they did say amen. They agreed. They went along with what was being said whenever they agreed with things. For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. So understanding and edification is what we keep coming back to. I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than ye all. And so Paul, in his normal way of doing things, he shuts down the opposition before they have a chance to raise their head. Because they're going to be saying, okay, that's all well and good, Paul. We understand. You probably can't speak in tongues and you're jealous of us who do. And he says, I speak in tongues more than you all. So if you're gauging your spirituality and saying, because you speak in tongues, you're more spiritual, he says, I speak in tongues more than you all. So he can kind of pull that prop out from underneath them, and they have not a leg to stand on whenever they come after Paul.
Well, so Paul has been all over the place.
He has, yes.
So he could not speak all over the languages.
Mm-hmm. Not only that, but also he's an apostle. Mm-hmm. And as an apostle, he has even extra giftings and abilities. And so, all in all, especially as we get into what the reason for them, what the purpose was, Paul had a lot more reason to fulfill that purpose, to speak in tongues. And so he tells them, I speak with tongues more than you all, yet, so we are contrasting, right? Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. By the way, something interesting in that, he says five words with my understanding. The reason I point that out, he's not just emphasizing that everyone else understands what he's saying. He says, I want to understand what I'm saying so that I'm able to teach, I'm able to instruct others. Because kind of trying to transport ourselves back to Corinth, they come in, they're speaking in tongues. They're saying, no one else knew what they were saying, and they couldn't explain what they were saying because they didn't understand it themselves. And so he says, I would rather speak five words that I can understand myself than 10,000 in an unknown language. And this is not even giving account for any kind of interpretation, right? And by the way, the number 10,000 is used to kind of represent infinity in Scripture. So five words, how much can you say in five words? Especially if you're trying to witness to someone or trying to teach someone or disciple someone, five words. You can't say too much in five words, can you? Just if you try to think in your head, five words, you can't say much. He says, I'd rather say five words that I can understand than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. Now let's flip this around. You get around the Pentecostals, Charismatics. They're just after you speaking two or three words in an unknown language, right? I've talked to people, they went to the classes. They're trying to figure out how to speak in tongues, and they come back and they walk them through all these things, and they say, repeat this word, these phrases, do these different things, and they're just trying to get you to say just a few words in an unknown language. He says, I'd rather say five that I can understand than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. And so he says, brethren, be not children in understanding. This would kind of get him. He says, he's kind of letting them know you're being childish, right? Be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. And so for them, they were coming to church. They were having their services. It was chaos. It was speaking in tongues. It was selfishness. No one was being edified. And they weren't gaining anything in understanding. They weren't growing. And they were behaving as children. And so he says, and as far as understanding goes, he says, I want you to be like men. I want you to be mature in your understanding. I want you to be able to hear these truths, apply them to your lives. And if you want to be childish when it comes to malice, when it comes to sinfulness, selfishness. He says, if you want to be like children, be it in that way. Because the idea is not understanding, right? If you're going to go about not understanding something, fail to understand sin, not the truths of God's word. And so we get down to verse number 21 and 22. He says, in the law is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. And so this passage tells us the purpose of tongues. What was tongues for? And so before we get into that, what is tongues used for today? Those of you who come from a background, you were around tongue speaking or new churches, maybe in the community and things, what are tongues used for today?
Defend yourself like.
Okay.
Spiritual, to be seen like. That way I explain.
To be seen of men.
To be seen you are.
To be seen of men?
Yeah.
Okay.
Spiritual within the groups.
And Katie says that it's got a facade of glorifying God, right? Mm-hmm.
Closest to God because you speak in the tongue. You feel close to God.
Very good point. Feel comes back to an experience, an emotion. And that's where Paul keeps relating it back to our spirit. Because that's where the seat of our emotions is, right?
That's where your
pride is. It is, yes. And so we can have an emotional experience. And by the way, let me say this up front. God gave us emotions. Emotions have their place in worship. But it's not the driver's seat. Okay? Emotions have their place in worship. It is not in the driver's seat.
What's the point if you can talk to God knowing your language?
Mm-hmm. Right?
If you don't know what you're saying, it's dangerous. Yes, because you could be saying anything. You could be blaspheming God. Mm-hmm. And if there's nobody there to understand and interpret.
See, the problem with these people are they want to be our spiritual gurus.
Mm-hmm.
They want to look like the people that are super spiritual.
Mm-hmm. And see, all these things are exactly what was going on back then, and it's amazing it's never gotten past that.
I mean, it's almost like they want one up on you. You know?
Mm-hmm.
I look how more spiritual I am than you. Look what I can do.
I can speak in tongues, all you can do is prophesy.
Yeah.
That's what the Corinthians were doing.
I've seen it.
Mm-hmm. And that's what they're used for today. But what was the purpose of tongues? Why were they given? And is there still a purpose for them today? And so we can really break that down in verses 21 and 22. Verse 21 is a quote of Isaiah chapter number 28, I believe it is. I have to turn here to make sure I get on track. But anyway, yeah, Isaiah 28 verses 11 and 12. And so he says, in the law, that is what the Jews called the law, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books that Moses wrote. That was the law. And then you often hear the law and the prophets. That comprises the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And so anyway, in the law it was written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign. Tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them which, or them that believe not, but for them which believe. And so, we have a clear explanation of the purpose of tongues, and a link back to Old Testament prophecy for clarity. Tongues were for a sign. So what is a sign? Me and Peter talked about this the other day, so he's got one up on you guys. Go ahead.
If you have a stop sign out there, then it tells you to do something. Stop.
Okay. So we've already got one thing about a sign. Mm-hmm. Two things, actually. One thing about it is that it is to be seen. So there is no such thing as a sign that is hidden, right?
Mm-hmm.
Unless the hedges grow too much and then it needs...
direction.
Signs are not meant to be hidden. They're meant to be seen.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, and tells you. Mm-hmm. They have a message, right? And so it says that it is a sign. So a sign has a message. That message is for someone at a specific time. So back to our stop sign. So the stop sign has a message. Stop. Who? The person that's in front of it. When? When they get to that intersection. Whenever that stop sign comes before you, that doesn't mean 5 kilometers down the road, does it? It means then there's a time to it, right? And so, it has a message for someone for a time. It's not meant to be hidden. And like I said, that refutes tongues as a prayer language. Or for self-edification. And so who is the message for? In verse number 22, it says it's for those who believe not. So it's not for believers. Where is tongues usually practiced today? In churches. Most of the time not in front of any lost people. It's the saved people that's there, the ones that claim to be. And so the purpose is not for believers. So it has no purpose if there's no unbelievers present. The purpose, however, is not for evangelism, as some believe. So people say, okay, if this is not for believers, it's for unbelievers. This is a means of evangelism. So God's going to give us an ability to speak in unknown tongues so we can go out and evangelize people who speak in languages that we don't understand. There was a group of Pentecostals that tried that. They began speaking in tongues in the early 1900s, and they said, this does away with all of our language schools and language learning. We can take missionaries. They can speak in tongues. We drop them off at these people. They don't have to learn the languages. Drop them off at some unreached tribe, and they'll be able to just go there and speak the language, and there'll be no problem. This is a godsend. And they tried it, and they failed miserably, as you could probably expect. They did this. They thought this was a great experiment. They took, dropped some poor missionaries off into a place where they didn't speak the language, and chaos and confusion as a result. And so they were greatly embarrassed by that, and they ended up adopting the heavenly prayer language, the gibberish version. Because obviously it wasn't the unlearned languages, right? And so anyway, we come down to verse number 23. It says, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? So you can imagine that if we're all in here speaking in all kinds of tongues and different things, and a lost person comes in off the street, they're going to say, those guys are crazy, right? And so we seem to have a contradiction. Because he just said that it's not for the believers, it's for the unbelievers. But if the unbelievers come in, they're going to think that you're crazy. So what's the purpose of tongues? Well, it wasn't for all unbelievers, it was for specific unbelievers. So which unbelievers was it for? If we look back in verse number 21, the prophecy speaks of a specific group of unbelievers. It says, in the law it is written, with the men of other tongues and other lips, will I speak unto this people? Right? Tongues and languages I'm going to speak to this people. Who is this people? To the Jews. If we look down in verse number 23, it says, there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers. And this unlearned is contrasting with those back in verse number 21, those people, the unlearned unbelievers. So we've got learned unbelievers and unlearned unbelievers. Have I lost you yet? Somewhat? The Jews knew the scripture. The Jews knew the prophecy. The Jews knew the teachings. They knew Isaiah 28. They knew back in Deuteronomy 28. Because we look back in Deuteronomy 28, verse number 49. This is something the Jews would have known very thoroughly. Deuteronomy 28 and 49. It says, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. And the context of verse number, or chapter number 28 is, if the Jews turn away from God, God is going to send judgment on them, and he is going to send a people speaking in a language they don't understand. Right? Deuteronomy 28 and 49. You can also look at Isaiah 28, 11 and 12 is where the quote in verse number 21 comes from. And so, as I said, the sign is to a specific person, to a specific people. It is to unbelievers who aren't ignorant of Scripture. Right? Because whenever the Jews heard people speaking in foreign tongues in the streets of Jerusalem, alarm bells were going off. This was prophesied. Over and over, the prophets have said, if you won't listen to me, if you won't listen to my prophets, then I am going to send foreign people I'm going to send your enemies to come and invade your land, to throw you out of your land, to carry you away captive, and to destroy your houses and your cities, and then maybe you'll listen after you've heard the voice of unknown languages. And so we have the unlearned unbelievers, and they're going to think you're crazy before the learned unbelievers. It's going to be a fulfillment of a prophecy. They're going to understand. And you say, okay, well, then it's for evangelism. But look at verse number 21. At the end of it, it says, "For all that they will not hear, saith the Lord." So the ones that tongues were assigned to weren't going to believe, even though they understood the sign. So tongues was never for evangelism. So for those who try to hold out that it is, it's not there. It's not for evangelism. It is a sign. And so I said, a sign has to have a people, unbelieving Jews. It has to have a message. Well, what is the message that we find in Isaiah 28 and 11? It is a sign of judgment, that there is a forthcoming defeat, dispersion, and captivity. Over and over, whenever the prophets throughout the Old Testament came to the Jews, they said, God is coming. He's going to bring his judgment upon you. It's going to be when you hear these tongues, these unknown languages in your streets, it shows you that you are under God's judgment. You're going to be dispersed, taken into captivity, and destroyed, defeated. So we've got the who. We've got the what, the message of it, right? Well, what's the win of it? Because it's for a specific time. The stop sign's for when you get to it, right? Well, the Jews had rejected their Messiah. That is why the judgment was coming. They had rejected their Messiah. That's why the judgment was coming. And in AD 70, or 70 AD, whatever you want to call it, in AD 70, conquering enemies came in. The Roman armies came into Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They carried away captive the people of Israel. And Israel ceased from being a nation. And they went off into captivity, into dispersion. And they were defeated for 2,000 years. And you know what else? After 70 AD, there are no credible records of speaking in tongues, either in scripture or in church history after 70 AD. Why? Because the sign was fulfilled. And so speaking in tongues is a sign. Who's it assigned to? It's assigned to the unbelieving Jews. It is assigned to them that judgment is coming because of their sin against God, and that God is going to send them into dispersion, captivity. They are going to live defeated. They rejected Christ. God sent them the sign. And in AD 70, the judgment came. The sign had fulfilled its purpose. And it ceased. Okay? And so, it's not for evangelism. It's not a private prayer language. It's not a sign of spirituality. It's not a proof of salvation. It's not a second blessing. It's not a baptism of the Spirit. It is a sign of judgment to the Jews. And so why would it still be spoken today? Why would it still be here today? It's not. And you look back through history, it has not been here up until the early 1900s. Whenever the Pentecostals, or Charismatics, the Azusa Street Revival brought a resurgence of it. And it rivals the pagan tongue speaking that's found within Satan worship and several other false religions. And so where's its place in the church? It has none. It has been fulfilled. Its purpose has been done. And so we've looked at miracles and healings at, excuse me, the sign and the revelatory gifts, they've passed off the scene because their purpose was fulfilled, right? The message and the messenger had been authenticated. We got the word of God, and so the sign gifts, the revelatory gifts were done. We looked at this evening with speaking in tongues. It was a sign to the unbelieving unbelieving Jews that judgment was coming. The judgment already came. And so both of those things, their purpose has been fulfilled. But here's the thing with man. We have a hard time letting go of stuff. Right? I was just thinking on this on the way here that just as we have a hard time letting go of the sign and the revelatory gifts, speaking in tongues, the Jews had trouble letting go of the law whenever its purpose was fulfilled. Does that make sense? There's a track record of this. Something serves God, moves past it, and we move to the next thing. And we're still trying to drag it along. The Jews have done it for over 2,000 years. Other Christian groups have done it with tongues, with signs, wonders, miracles, right? We're keeping something going. We've got it on life support after God already said it served its purpose. So anyway, one last thing we'll be done. Let's look at Acts chapter number 2. And this is partially to answer a question that we had a couple weeks ago. Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. It's whenever tongues were first spoken, right? And we had a discussion a while back about if the speaking in tongues was a miracle of the speaker or of the hearer. I think it was Ann I was talking to. And so as I was studying this, I came up with a pretty sound answer to it, okay? So anyway, Acts chapter 2, verse number 4, it says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. And so as we look at the first record of speaking in tongues in the Bible, we notice a few things. The Holy Spirit descended upon all of them, right? This was the disciples, not the apostles, the disciples. There was 120 in the upper room. Holy Spirit descended on all of them. They all spoke in tongues. What did they speak in tongues? Okay. But what was their message? Verse number 11. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So all 120, all of them that were speaking in tongues, their message was praising God, telling about all the wonderful things that God does, glorifying God. Right? Where we end up getting messed up, and where, or at least myself, okay, I have assumptions. Anyone else have assumptions? Never. Okay. I have assumptions. And so whenever we hear that they're speaking in tongues, we assume that they are preaching the gospel to these crowds in tongues. Right? That's what we assume. But it says the whole group is praising God, and it gets everyone's attention. They're in Jerusalem. These are Jews that were born in every area of the world, come to Jerusalem for the Passover and for Pentecost 50 days later. And so they are there for the Jewish celebration, and they speak many different languages, but being Jews, they also speak Aramaic or Hebrew, right? And so whenever everyone is in the streets of Jerusalem and they start hearing people speaking in their hometown dialect, it got their attention. Whenever we were at the zoo a while back, we were over by the elephants, I think it was, and Jacques and Jennifer was there, and they heard someone speaking with an Afrikaans accent. And there was a crowd there. There was people everywhere, but immediately I recognized that. And they gravitated toward one another, they began speaking. Because even though they both speak English, they have another common language and dialect, right? And so as these people came together and they started hearing people praising God, not just in their own language, but in their own accent, their own dialect, it got their attention. They said, okay, this is weird. And for them being Jews, the learned Jews would have probably had a chill go up back their neck and be like, that is important. It got their attention. And so after it got their attention, when was the gospel preached? Verse number 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken unto my words, and I preach the gospel. At one time, in one language that everyone could understand. Words easy to be understood, right? The tongues was spoken as a sign, not for evangelism. It was a sign to unbelieving Jews. Some ended up getting saved as a result, but they got saved as a result of the gospel, not the tongues. And so I've read that many times, and it wasn't until today I finally picked up on this, just being honest with you. Okay? I just always assumed they all spoke in tongues and everyone was preaching the gospel. And I've even had the discussion in the past and entertained the idea that, okay, Peter spoke in Hebrew or Aramaic, and everybody heard it in their own language, and the miracle was in the hearing. No, Peter spoke in Hebrew or Aramaic after everyone praising God in their own languages, unlearned languages, got their attention. And there were a lot more than the 5,000 there that day that heard, but only 5,000 believed. Then there were some of those who were unlearned, and they're the ones that said, these men are drunk. They're crazy, right? Just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And so that illustrates for us perfectly what was the point of tongues. The Jews were all gathered in Jerusalem that day. They heard men speaking in Gentile tongues on their streets, giving praise to their God. And they said, wait, this is different. This is weird. It was a sign to them. And the clock was ticking. It was running down because the judgment's already been announced. So, we didn't get through the rest of the chapter. Surprise. Does anyone have any questions or comments, anything to add to us this evening? Okay, well, that's fine.
No, it's good. I never looked at it that way either. And, Acts.
Well, hopefully now you're a little bit better equipped whenever this comes up or that you're challenged by this, that you know what the purpose is and why we don't believe in speaking in tongues anymore, right? Its purpose has already been fulfilled.
always knew it was a sign to the Jews and that it was from Deuteronomy and all that, but that Acts just puts it actually more into perspective, actually.
It pulls all the pieces together right there.
It really does.
Well, and I've heard all my life that tongues were assigned to the Jews. But you have to actually look and say, okay, well, how do you know that?
Yeah.
Where do you get that from? Right there.
Probably next time. Because after that is the second language, it seems like contradiction with a prophecy. You know, before they said that it's for the church, not for the unbelievers. After that, it's for that unbelievers will come and hear the prophecy. That seems that it's for unbelievers.
Another contradiction. Okay, well, if there's nothing else, we'll go to the Lord in prayer. And if you all have any further questions, of course, we can discuss it any time, but if you have any other questions or anything to discuss about all of this with signs and spiritual gifts and all these things, this study is a good time to do it. So bring your questions next week. We'll go over it more next week. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. We thank you, Lord, for this time in your word and in your house, Lord. And I just pray that this study has been a help and has brought clarity to this controversial and confusing sometimes subject, Lord. And Lord, we just ask you, help us, Lord, through all this, Lord, even with the knowledge. I know that sometimes knowledge puffs us up, Lord. Help us to do all things in charity, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all you do. Lord, we do love you and praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.